There we go. Now I'm on. As J. Robert Oppenheimer, the father of the atomic bomb, witnessed the first detonation of this nuclear weapon, July 16th, 1945, he said this: "We knew the world would not be the same. A few people laughed, a few people cried, most were silent," he said. And then he writes, "I remembered the line from the Hindu scripture, the Bhagavad Gita, where he said, Vishnu, one of the principal gods of Hinduism, is trying to persuade the prince that he should do his duty, and to impress him, he takes on his multi-armed form and says, 'Now I am becoming death, the destroyer of worlds.'" And then Oppenheimer said, "I suppose you all thought that of me in one way or another." A couple of weeks later, the bomb was dropped over Hiroshima and Nagasaki, bringing death and judgment to hundreds of thousands of people. One thing that we can observe here from the dropping of the atomic bomb is that it could not tell who it fell on. Couldn't tell. It could not distinguish between guilt and innocence. In other words, it destroyed indiscriminately. It just destroyed. In our text this morning, we see judgment, but not an indiscriminate judgment like Oppenheimer's bomb. Instead, we see a specific, laser-focused judgment by fire, meant for life-giving refinement, not for life-taking destruction. That's what we see this morning. While Vishnu destroys the world in a fictional sense, the God of the Bible refines. That's what he does. Refinement by fire does not destroy an element so much as it rids the impurities in the element, boiling it down to its essential purity. To use an analogy, this would be like pruning a plant versus digging it up by its roots. Just like this, though, God does not seek to destroy his people. He seeks to purify them, to cleanse them, in order to make them fit for presentation to himself. Now, this can be rather painful, albeit necessary, but this process can hurt in a lot of ways. But it is never ultimately destructive. It is never ultimately destructive. There's a tremendous book by a man named Richard Sibbes called The Bruised Reed on the text in Isaiah that says, "The bruised reed he will never break." It is refining, it is purifying, it is cleansing, it is painful, but it is not ultimately destructive. And this purification is not something that we can accomplish for ourselves. It's not something that our pastors or religious leaders can accomplish for us, but something that God alone must do. And that's exactly what we see in Malachi this morning. But remember, the priests failed. The entire book of Malachi is framed around the priests dropping the ball. And in this failure to uphold their responsibilities, the nation of Israel broke their covenant with God. So our text this morning is God's response. Essentially, God is saying, because the priests failed at representing me, I am going to send my own messenger to you. I'm going to take matters into my own hands because they couldn't handle it. That's essentially what's going on here. But it has to begin somewhere. And it begins in verse 17. Verse 17 reads that the people of God have wearied the Lord. That's what it says. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Okay, hold on to this word though, okay? Lord. L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. The English word translating here in all caps, Lord, is the name Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. We call this the Tetragrammaton. Okay, do I care if you remember that? No. That's just what it's called. Okay, it's called the Tetragrammaton. It's four letters, YHWH. It is the name Yahweh. This is God's personal name. It's the name which God reveals himself to his people. But it's more than this, though. Yahweh is the name of God that represents the entirety of his character. It's the name of the people as they hear of his goodness and his love and his mercy and his care for them. But it's even more than that, the name Yahweh. This is God's covenant name. It's the name that represents the faithfulness of God to his promises. That's why all through the Old Testament, Yahweh is the name. Every time there is a relational covenant that is being made to his people, the name Yahweh is used, YHWH. So hold on to that, right? This name is so holy that it's not pronounced. Okay, you talk to a Jewish person, an Orthodox Jewish person, they won't say the name Yahweh. Okay, in fact, contrary to the already confusing rules of the Hebrew language, okay, you want to talk about a confusing language? Hebrew is up there. Okay? Think about this. There's 300 unique Hebrew words in the entire Old Testament. 300. Okay? That's it. It's just a matter of how you spell them. Because if you take one word and then you change all the letters and make it another word, it means the same thing. It's already confusing. So contrary to the already confusing rules of Hebrew, when you come across the word YHWH, which you would normally pronounce Yahweh, you pronounce it Adonai. Just automatically, you pronounce it Adonai, which means Lord or King or ruler, right? But it's so holy that even whenever the oral transmission of the Hebrew language came down to now, when you read grammars on Hebrew, you don't pronounce it. You pronounce it Adonai. Okay? Doesn't make any sense. But that's just part of it. But this is Yahweh by name. You have wearied Yahweh, the Lord, by your words. This is whom they have tired. But what is it to weary God? What is it? It's not like he actually grows tired, right? It's not like he gets physically weary. Isaiah 40, 28 to 31 says this clearly. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint. He strengthens the powerless. Youth may become faint and weary, and young men may stumble and fall, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. It's not physical weariness, but this does not mean that his patience does not grow weary. Isaiah 43, 24. Three chapters later, you have not brought an aromatic cane with silver or satisfied me with the fat of your offerings, but you have burdened me with your sins and have wearied me with your iniquities. In other words, we must use the right definition of the word exhausted. Exhausted. There are a lot of parents here who may feel exhausted. Okay? Maybe you do. Maybe you work 60 hours a week and you feel exhausted. It's more than just being tired, right? It's not like, oh, I'm just tired. I need to go to sleep, right? It's more than that. It means there's nothing left. There's nothing left. The tank is empty. The reservoir of energy and willpower to keep going is gone. You are exhausted. You're done. The people of Israel exhausted the patience of the Lord. It's over. Their sins wearied him, meaning that they depleted the stores of long-suffering towards them. Their response? How? How'd we do that? How have we wearied him? If anyone's weary, it's us, not God. That's their response. The weariness of God's patience is in the pathway of their own dissatisfaction in him. The people call out, everyone who does evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he delights in them, or else where is the God of justice? You and I cry out the same questions sometimes, don't we? If God is just, why are bad people winning and good people losing? If God is just, then why hasn't he taken care of sin yet? If God is just, then why are there just multiple wars going on in the world right now? Where is the justice of God? And this is fundamentally then where we start is the dissatisfaction in the Lord. We're not satisfied with the Lord. starts off by looking for the bad and the evil in the world. Dissatisfaction begins not by honing the skill of looking for goodness, but exercising your human nature and pointing out all the flaws. Pointing out all the flaws. You view the world through the lens of course God is failing. I would do things differently. We do this with everything in our lives. Our marriage, our kids, our jobs, and even if you don't want to admit it, your church. We do this with everything. Your heart is prone to see the things that are less than perfect and to notice the things that are lesser than your own opinion of how they should be. So what do? You complain. Complain. You don't just see the negative, you complain about the negative. That's step one of being dissatisfied. Then you allow that complaint to turn into acting wrongly. We begin to act in sin towards God and towards each other because of the deep-set complaint about how things are going. You complain that your husband is not taking care of a chore, so you snap at him and rampage in doing it yourself. Your boss is frustrating, so you complain, and that leads to not taking your job seriously and becoming idle in your work. And you and I complain about how God is handling the world in his own sovereign plan, thinking that we could do it better, so we act in sin. We rebel against the rule of God because he's not really ruling that well to begin with anyways. That's step two of dissatisfaction. And this results in questioning. Not questioning in general, but pointing a specific question of character. When you complain that your spouse isn't doing the chore, so you lash out and go do it for them, the question can grow in your mind whether they really care about you at all. When all you can see is the negative things about owning a home, then you complain about the burden of it, and that leads to putting off maintenance and stewardship, so you begin to question, oh, why did I even buy the house to begin with? The same is true of God. When we only see the evil and the negative in the world, we rebel against the rule of God, and then we question, along with the Israelites, where is the God of justice? That's the third and final step of being dissatisfied. It's not looking for the good and holy nature of God, but only seeing what you think is a problem. And that exhausts the Lord's patience. It exhausts it. Which leads us to the next thing that we see in this text, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, and that is the Lord's rhetorical question. God's patience wearies, so he says, I'm going to send my own messenger to you, the one whom you were supposed to represent me, that is the priest. They failed at doing. So now this matter of representation, that's my job now. You don't get to do it anymore. Now I'm going to do it. That's what the Lord is doing here. It's like God heard their dissatisfied question, where is the God of justice? And he responds and he goes, yeah, you don't even know what you're asking for. You want justice? Is that really what you want? Because I don't think you understand what you're actually asking for. I will show you justice, the Lord says. And I don't think you're ready for it. So he sends his messenger. Now, this messenger is an interesting phrase, right? We said all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1 of Malachi, the name Malachi, or the word Malachi, means my messenger, right? It's the same word that's here. See, I am going to send Malachi, my messenger. Does that mean Malachi the prophet who's writing this? Maybe. Maybe. But it likely is referring to someone else. Likely it's referring to someone else. We have two clues here that make a beeline straight out of Malachi 3 directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two clues. The first clue is that this verse is quoted in the New Testament. That's a really helpful clue, right? When the New Testament looks at the Old Testament and says, I'm going to use this one to point to something, maybe that's what it means. In fact, definitely that's what it means. Okay, the New Testament quotes this. Matthew 11:10 says, without mincing any sort of words, about John the Baptist. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger. He will prepare the way before you.'" Quoting Malachi 3. What's even more, the gospel according to Luke chapter 1, verse 76, even more fascinating here because it's Zechariah, John the Baptist's own father, who is singing a song about him, and he says, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his way." So clue number one, we already have in Malachi 3 run, referring to the coming of Jesus into the world because his messenger, according to the apostolic witness of the New Testament, is John the Baptist, preparing a way for the Lord Jesus. Very clearly, the New Testament quotes this and says, it's him. Now, preparing the way for the Lord, this means something. This means something very specific. When a king or a dignitary in the first century was coming into a city, they would first send a messenger. That was a custom thing that they would do. They would send a messenger, and he has two jobs. First, to tell people of the king's coming. That's an important job. Hey, the king's coming, right? The one who comes after me is better than it. Whoa, what does John say? What is John doing here? He says, the one who comes after me, whose sandals that I am unworthy to untie. Identifying the royal nature, the supreme, magnificent nature of the one that he was the messenger for. But the second job, as this messenger was walking down the road, was to say, oh, wait, this king is probably coming on horseback. This king is probably coming in a chariot. This road is filled with potholes and rocks. So the messenger would fill the holes. The messenger would clear out the rocks and the roadblocks so that the king would have a clear pathway into the city. And it's for this reason that John the Baptist was preaching a gospel of what? Of repentance. He was preaching a gospel of repentance to fill the holes, to clear the boulders, to make clear and straight and smooth the pathway of the Lord Jesus to come. He was preaching a gospel emphasizing the needed work of throwing those stumbling blocks out of the way so the gospel of the cross will penetrate quickly and deeply into your soul. John the Baptist is the messenger of Malachi 3. Clue number two, though, this is the second half of verse 1. "Then the Lord will suddenly come into his temple. The messenger, the covenant you delight in, see, he is coming." Remember I said to hold on to the word Lord? All caps? This word is different. This word is different. The word Lord without capitals, right? Why is it translated differently, right? It's not capital L-O-R-D, it's capital L lowercase O-R-D. That's because it's not the Tetragrammaton. It's not the word Yahweh. It's actually the word Adonai. So that gets real confusing when you're reading this in Hebrew because you read YHWH, you pronounce it Adonai, and then you come across the word Adonai and you pronounce it Adonai. Okay? It's weird. Okay? But it's not Yahweh. It's not the covenant God of the universe. It is L-O-R-D, Adonai. That's who's coming. And where is he coming? He's coming into his temple. What a remarkable thing that we have John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The glory of God in the Old Testament is called the Shekinah. And what did that do? It was in heaven, it was in the eternity, and then what did it do? Come and dwell in the temple. That's what it did. The glorious presence of God came to be with the people. Even more, when Jesus is talking about the crucifixion, he says, "I will tear down the temple and build it up in 3 days." And John 2:21 says, of course, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Speaking about the temple of his body. Friends, so Malachi 3, 1 to 2 is referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into creation, not only as the one preaching the message, but as the message himself. That's what it's referring to. But this is the Lord's rhetorical question. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? Who can do it? Why is the incarnation such a thing that might cause someone to fall? One of the things that the Western church has done that the Old Testament authors don't do is distinguish very neatly and very clearly between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The Old Testament authors don't really distinguish between these things. They put them together as if they're one sort of thing. Malachi here is also not distinguishing between Jesus' first and second advent. They tend to blend them to a certain extent. Okay, so we know that in the end of all things, the Lord will return for his people and there will be judgment. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us this very clearly. Psalm 1, explicit. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That's the end, though. That's the second advent. That's the one we're still waiting for. But what about the first one? We're blended here in Malachi, which is why we have John 3:18. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. But listen to this. Anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. The judgment coming at the hand of the righteous Jesus Christ is not left only for his second coming. This judgment begins at Christmas and continues all the way to the end. Friends, what a gospel image that is so much bigger than we might have thought. What a reality this is. The gospel is not just about God loving us and sending Jesus to die. It's that wickedness is judged, and it is judged justly. From the moment Jesus was laid into the arms of his mother Mary, he began to judge the world according to the righteousness of the Father. Who can stand? Can I stand against this righteous judgment? Can you stand against this righteous judgment? Friends, hear me, please. The question is rhetorical, obviously, to prove a point that no one can stand in the righteous judgment because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You may have friends or relatives who try to convince you that they're living a good life. Maybe you think that you're living a good life. And you're like, God's not going to hate me. God's not going to judge me. I'm doing good things, right? The entire atheistic worldview is built on this notion that morality and ethics is humanitarian and utilitarian. Okay? Humanitarian and utilitarian. In other words, whatever does the most good for the most people is right. We've got problems with that. Okay? This is where they place their faith. Okay? And don't try to be fooled into thinking that this is not a system of faith, because it certainly is. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you have faith in something else or someone else. And in this agnostic or atheistic camp over here with this utilitarian morality, the thing that you have faith in is yourself. That's the thing that you have faith in. You are God. You get to determine what is right and wrong. You are the one who judges according to your own metric and your own rubric. But if I'm speaking to you, right, and say, hypothetically, you have an atheistic worldview, or you have a worldview that leads in this direction, right, or maybe you're speaking to a friend or a family or a coworker that has this particular worldview, and say we're in a conversation and I go over and just murder somebody, just strike them down. And then you say, okay, is that wrong? You say, yes, of course it's wrong. Why? Why is that wrong? Because even if it's wrong according to your perception of what is right and wrong, maybe it's not wrong in my perception of what is right and wrong. If we can't land on a moral absolute, if we can't land on a rightness that is above me and above you, a wrongness that is above me and above you, then we have no option but to justify Hitler. We have no option but to justify Mussolini, to justify John Wayne Gacy, to justify Jeffrey Dahmer, to justify all the atrocities of the world. We have no option. We must understand that rightness and wrongness are not ours to define. They are not ours, but they belong to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will judge according to that absolute. So the answer to the rhetorical question, who can stand? No one. No one can. This is why it's so important that you hear the words of John the Baptist, the messenger of Malachi 3. Repent of your sins to clear the pathway of your soul towards the Lord's coming in and covering you with himself, because the only way to stand in this judgment is to be bound up and found eternally inside the one judging. That's the only way that you can actually be there. You see, even in this coming judgment at the good and righteous hand of the Lord Jesus, it is that he is still faithful to his covenant promises to his people. He doesn't break his promise just because they're being morons. He's still faithful. And this is the third thing that this passage shows us: the purification and the vindication of God's people. Even as this judgment is taking place, he is acting like a refiner and a launderer. This is not the atomic bomb judgment indiscriminately over an entire nation. This is the pinpointed, hyper-focused judgment against everything opposed to God. Notice here in the section here, verses 2 to 4, it refers to the sons of Levi, not the priests, as referred to in Malachi 2. The sons of Levi here are a symbolic representation of all those who believe in Jesus, as a foreshadowing of 1 Peter. The sons of Levi. So this refining and laundering is not only for the priests, but for all of God's true people, those who believe. It is a judgment, but it's not a total judgment, but it's a judgment of what is wrong in me and what is wrong in you. A refiner heats the metal until it's molten and liquefied. Everything that is impure rises to the top. The refiner then scrapes off these impure materials and call it dross. Right? Scrapes it off. This makes the molten metal that much more pure. He will then repeat this over and over and over, and more dross will rise to the surface to scrape off. A launderer also. If you wear clothes, you likely understand the context for a launderer: cleaning clothes, right? And taking stains out. There was a man, a pastor named William Gurnall, and he once wrote this, quote, "God would not rub so hard if it were not to fetch out the dirt that is ingrained in our nature. God loves purity so well that he had rather see a hole than a spot in the child's garment." Have you ever rubbed your clothes so hard there's a hole there? You get the stain out. But notice something really important here. Verse 3 says, he will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. But look carefully at the end of verse 2. He's not called the refiner or the launderer. It says, for he will be like the refiner's fire and the launderer's bleach. This is a nuanced but important distinction. He's not only the one doing the refining, but the instrument of refining also. He's doing both. He's the one that's saying, I'm going to purify you, and I'm going to be the one that does it. He's both of these things. He not only cleans the clothing of his people, but he is the bleach by which the clothing becomes clean. All of this with the result of what verse 3 and 4 says. Then, at that point, after the refining, after the purifying and cleansing, then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord. After this, this is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ in you, that you're not left in your filth, but that the Lord Jesus acts towards you and on you to make you holy. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We like to stop there. But why did he do that? Verse 26, to make her holy. And how did he do that? Cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word. And why did he do that? He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or anything like that, but blameless and holy. To purify. In other words, God is faithful to his covenant, and even in the face of the people's dissatisfaction in him, he will be merciful and gracious to them in his judgment to purify them, so that they will be able to stand in this judgment bound up in their Savior. Verse 5 finishes this passage encouraging the people that the Lord is going to come and he is going to stand against all the wicked in the world just as they expected him to, but not in their timing, not in the political way that they thought it should be or in some militaristic way that they wanted, but he is going to come and he is going to judge justly and rightly. But these few verses give us a few very specific calls to action. The first call to action, that as you are going through life as a student of the character and nature of God, know what is really right and what is really wrong. Okay, Matthew 7 provides the call to judge according to the right standard of God's holiness. Not your own subjective sense of what is right, but what is actually right and what is actually wrong. This means that the list that occurs in verse 5, general rule, don't be them. Okay? Don't be a sorcerer or an adulterer or a false swearer, an oppressor, an abuser, or one who is unjust. But also, as God has given the continuation of Jesus' ministry to his people in Acts 1:8, just as Christ stands against these things, you too stand against these things. You stand against sorcerers and adulterers and false swearers and oppression and injustice. Not because of fighting just to fight, but on the basis of the righteous judgment of God in Christ. The second thing here, this one's hard, okay? Trust me, it's hard. Learn to trust the refining and purifying work of the Lord in your life. Just as Psalm 51 sings, the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, O God. This broken spirit and humble heart is one that sees God's purifying work as honey, not as poison. I know from the experience of God revealing and purifying wickedness in my own life that this is something I would rather avoid. It is hard and it is painful and it is a grand total of 0% fun. But how gracious of the Lord to not leave me in this judgment not able to stand. How gracious of the Lord to desire to make me spotless because he loved me enough to refine me. He didn't leave me over here with garments that are stained, but he rubbed holes into them so that I could present offerings of righteousness in God. When we see this refinement as a work of the gracious covenant love of God, we can then learn to trust it and not constantly push against it. Finally, may this passage in Malachi fill you with a tremendous sense of awe at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Don't allow your heart to grow dissatisfied with what God is doing in the world. He has already begun a good and holy work in standing against wickedness. As Christ hung on the cross, he's doing exactly what Malachi 3:5 says, I will be ready to witness against. And he is doing that at the cross, all that is evil and opposed to God. But all of this, the overwhelming witness of Malachi 3, may we not be people who complain and groan against the Lord as the Israelites, but a people being refined and purified who look at wickedness in the face and shout with a broken spirit, a humble heart, and a loud voice, all I have is Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for sending your messenger to prepare the way for the Lord, and thank you that he came quickly into his temple to refine and to purify, to work a tremendous miracle in the life of his people. Father, we praise you for the refining fire and the launderer's bleach, as painful as it is, as difficult as it is, I praise you for it, that you loved your people in faithful covenant promising enough to not leave us unable to stand, but bound us up in the purity of the Savior. We praise you for that in his name. Amen.